If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to the 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray. Father, we're gathered together this morning as your people, those whom you have called out of this world, those who through Christ you have redeemed from the enslavements of this world, from the temptations that are there that once we were powerless to. We now have power because of the indwelling presence of your Spirit within us, to deny the flesh, to renounce worldly passions, to renounce ungodliness. Lord, help us as your people to do that in our lives as we demonstrate and proclaim the gospel both verbally but also importantly through the conduct of our life. Lord, this morning we gather together to hear your word. We yield to it because your word is sufficient. Your word is our authority. Your word is true. It is pure. It is established forever. As the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, is your word firmly fixed in the heavens." It doesn't change. It doesn't move as the times pass, as philosophies and cultures change with the day. Your word remains pure. Your word remains true. Your word remains the authority in our life, the guide in our life, the promises that we have, the hope that we have. You have revealed them to us through your word. So we come together this morning praying that our hearts would be submissive to the teaching of your word, that we'd be obedient to it, no matter what the culture says, no matter what our flesh may tempt us with. We yield ourselves to the authority of your word in all things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we come to the end of our study on the issue of evangelism. I think it has been now 10 weeks that we've been dealing with the subject of evangelism. Next week, Kent Munhink, if I pronounce that correctly, our missionary from Papua New Guinea, will be with us during both the morning service and during Sunday school. He'll be preaching for us, and then him and Michelle will be sharing what the Lord is doing in their life and their mission work during the Sunday school hour. I'd encourage you to be a part of that and be excited about the missionaries that we support and fund, where the money that the Lord gives you, that you give to the church, to support the church, how that's used, and encourage you to be a part of that. After next Sunday, our family will be away for a couple weeks on vacation, and so Pastor Larry will be filling the pulpit on the 20th and the 27th. I'm very appreciative of him doing that. My only concern is that after he's done it, you're going to say, "Why did you leave? You know, we don't want the other guy. You need to stay." So, no, I'm really thankful for him being able to be here for that and to do that. When I return, we will be, and if you want me back when I return, we will be starting the book of Colossians on September 3rd. I'm looking forward to getting back to the verse-by-verse expository preaching that we're used to here. And I've enjoyed the topical, and I hope that you have as well during the summer, but I will admit, it has been tough. Because when you're doing the topical, there's so many things that you're like, "We need to talk about this. No, we need to talk about this. Well, I haven't talked about that." And so when you do the verse-by-verse, it's like, there it is. That's what I got to do next week. And I don't have to worry about where I'm going or what subject I might look at. This is what we're going to deal with. So I'm looking forward to that. But on top of that, I'm looking forward to getting into the book of Colossians as well. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Colossians, writes, "Paul's letter to the Colossians has had an impact on Christian theology and practice out of proportion to its size." As you know, if you're very familiar with the book of Colossians, it's very short, just a few chapters. But even though, despite its shortness, it is full of deep and rich theological and practical truth for the Christian, it is considered by some as possibly the most Christ-centered book in all of the Bible. That's a pretty daunting statement. But it focuses on the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, his preeminence over all things. It talks about our freedom in Christ as believers, our position in Christ as believers, the practice that we are to be doing now that we are in Christ, our submission to Christ. All of that in just four chapters and less than 100 verses. So it is a very rich and powerful book. So I'm really looking forward to that and trust that you are as well. And I just encourage you that you begin to familiarize yourself with that letter and begin to be reading through that in part of your daily reading. Last week, and as we get back to the issue of evangelism, last week we began looking at John's exhortation here in 1 John chapter 2. His exhortation to the believers to not love the world that we still reside in, to not love the things that are in this world, focusing on the importance of our conduct before others, focusing on our conduct before those who don't know Christ. Our conduct before the lost serves as an important part of our evangelism to others. We verbally proclaim the gospel with our mouths, as we've discussed for several times over the last several weeks. But we substantiate the gospel. We give evidence to the gospel. We give proof to the gospel by the lives that we proclaim. When our lives, our conduct demonstrates to the world that we have been redeemed, that the message that we proclaim, our lives give evidence of the transforming power and the change that has taken place in our life. And Paul, writing to Titus in Titus 2:10, says of the Christians, this is what he says that we are to do now that we have been transformed by the grace of God. We are to show all good faith so that in everything they, referring to the unbelievers, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul is saying you should live your conduct, the way you demonstrate, the way you carry yourself, where your beliefs are at, what your affections are for, what you allow to influence you. Those things should say to the world, look at what Christ does for the sinner. The supreme purpose for us to conduct ourselves in a virtuous and holy manner is to make attractive, is what the word means here that Paul says, is to adorn. To make attractive or to adorn the truth that God does save sinners. Our lives should say to the world, look at what God will do for a sinner. Look at the change that takes place. Look what he redeems us from. He redeems us from lawlessness. He redeems us from worldly passion. He redeems us from the enslavement to sin that we were once in bondage to. And he gives hope. And that's what our conduct should say to those that don't know Christ. We should say, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, this is what he will do for you as well. And our lives should testify that redemption has taken place. We are different. And as we began to discuss last week, we know that's not an easy task. We know that it's not as easy as it sounds, it's just to make the gospel attractive to those that don't know Christ. In fact, apart from the grace and strength that is found in Christ, it is impossible for the believer to live in such a way that makes the gospel attractive to others. It is through his strength and through his power. But besides that tension, the tension that we can't do it in our own strength, there is the fact that we still live in a very ungodly world. A very ungodly world that is still very alluring to us. On the one hand, Christians are separated from the world. We no longer stand under its judgment. We have passed from death unto life. We now live in the sphere of light and no longer walk in darkness. That is true for every believer. It's on the one hand. On the other hand, we are still part of this world. We are constantly exposed to the temptations that pull us away from God and pull us into sin. Every day, from sun up to sundown, you are faced with those temptations. Be a part of anything, Unless you are stuck apart from all of society, you have pulled yourself away from all of those things, you are faced endlessly with ideas and speculations and ideologies and worldviews and philosophies that says you don't need to trust in God, you need to trust in yourself. Do your own thing. And these temptations, as much as we'd hate to admit it, they are very alluring. If they weren't that alluring, if it was just as simple as say, well, I'm a Christian now, none of this stuff bothers me, John wouldn't deal with that. He deals with it because it is a very serious issue. He deals with it because it is a very, very sobering issue, a very real issue that all Christians face. These temptations that we have exposed to us, that we are tempted with by the allurement of the world, they feed the passions of our flesh relentlessly. Everywhere the believer turns, the world and all that it stands for is being thrust upon the Christian, pulling us in. And John here is writing to his readers, warning them of such dangers. It is out there. It is real. The Christians are those who enjoy fellowship with God. We are those that enjoy fellowship with one another. But if you love the world, you do damage that relationship with God, and you do damage that relationship with other Christians. It will be and is harmful to your Christian walk when you do love the world. In fact, John says here, if you continue in love for the world, that you have been enslaved, that you were once enslaved in, and now that you have been redeemed out of, if you continue in that love with no evidence that you've ever been truly changed in your life, John says, listen, you aren't the real deal. The love of the Father is not in you. You don't know Christ. Now one may ask, why is this, John? Why is loving the world so wrong? Why is it that big of a deal? Why is it so detrimental to my Christian walk? Why does the loving the world, this continual lifestyle of loving the world, reveal that I may not know Christ at all? John, knowing that we might ask those questions, he tells us in verses 16 and 17 here why it is foolish to love the world and why its consequences are destructive and very revealing. So this morning we're going to focus on the foolishness of loving the world. As we saw last week in verse 15, John commands believers to not love the world or the things in the world. As we discussed last week, the world is the evil world system that stands in opposition to God. The evil world system that we once were enslaved to as Christians, that we were in bondage to before Christ. The things in the world are simply those things that this evil world system produces. And so John is saying to believers that we are not to continue loving the very system or the byproducts of that system that we once were enslaved to. It's not so much the tangible items of the world that John has in mind here, although those things can be a source of sinful desire, such as money or possessions. We get that. We kind of understand that. But I think John's focus is, and we'll see this more as we go throughout this passage here, his focus seems to be on the philosophies, the ideologies, the man-centered wisdom, the thinking that is out there that is the more serious threat, the worldviews that stand in opposition to God and to His Word, the worldviews that stand in opposition to Christ and to the church, the worldviews that we were once so enslaved to, and so much a part of our thinking, so much a part of our lives, so much a part of how we acted and who we are and what we became. So much a part of our thinking, so much a part of our conduct. That's the aspect of the world and the things of the world that I believe John is really dealing with. Now that we have been redeemed from this enslavement, our love and our affection should be for the Father and for His ways. So once we get to verse 16, John exposes us to the nature of this world system. And by doing so, he gives us really a more in-depth explanation of this world system that stands in opposition to God, that stands in opposition to Christ, that stands in opposition to the church and His Word, why it does what it does. The reason behind his explanation is to convince his readers that nothing good can come from this world system that we are tempted to love. We we are still a part of it, and we are allured by. And he's answering the question for us here in verse 16. Why is loving the world so bad? The answer is because nothing good comes from it. So the first point we see here, it is foolish to love the world because of its substance. Begin at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. These items that John mentions here in verse 16 are the substance of the things in the world that he mentions in verse 15. It is what drives this world system that stands opposed to a holy God. These items have been, they always will be part of a fallen world, a world that stands in opposition to the Lord and his ways. As we mentioned last week, they are manifested differently in different cultures at different times of history, as people come up with new ways of participating in sin, as man comes up with new religions, new philosophies, new ideologies, or as the culture increases in their rebellion against God, and they continue farther along into acts of ungodliness. And this is how it varies, and this is how it's different. But at the root of all of them, these three items is what drives all of these things. And despite how these three items might manifest themselves, at the heart of each of them is their opposition to our God, opposition to his ways. We see three items here mentioned by the Apostle John: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. With the first two items he mentions, he speaks to the desire that these two items have: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. Some translations you have may say lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the cravings. It is a word that refers to having a strong longing for something or a craving for something. And John is saying the world consists of things that our flesh longs for, craves. The world consists of things that our eyes long for and crave. Consists of things that are alluring to our sight. And because of this longing, because of this alluring, these cravings that we face, it's often hard to live without them. We think we need them. We think we need to abide by them. And it begins to consume our thoughts and eventually our actions. As it takes over the way we think, and it causes us not to think the way God would have us to think, ultimately it's going to lead in us not acting the way God would have us to act. In many ways, because of the alluring nature, it pulls you and your affections towards it. That's the danger that we have here. The word itself is neutral. I mean, it can refer to stuff that is good. We could have this type of longing, this type of craving for that which is good and pure and right, and that is honorable if we do. But the majority of the times that it's used throughout the New Testament, it always refers to the cravings that we have that are bad, the sinful temptations, the sinful longings that we still have in our unredeemed flesh. Let's look at the first one here, the desire of the flesh. Some translations are a little clearer than others because John is not referring to a bunch of desires here. Some translations say the desires of the flesh, plural. But in the Greek it is singular, desire of the flesh. He's talking about one issue here that is the bother, that is the trouble. Really referring to the whole nature of sinful man here, not just bodily desires or sensual desires, but the nature of man as a whole, the entire being, both from his practice, his desires, his thoughts, the whole package that is separated from God and opposed to him. As I mentioned, it doesn't just encompass the bodily and the sensual desires, but it would also involve our thinking. This is where really false religions and man-centered wisdom comes into play. It affects the way we think. It controls our thoughts. It controls how we live and how we conduct ourselves. It refers to man's outward orientation and the desire to satisfy self. That is man's depraved nature, to satisfy himself in whatever capacity, in whatever fashion. That is the desire here that John is referring to. This desire to pursue our own selfish ends. to pursue this self-sufficiency where we are independent of God and independent of his ways. We want what we want, and we will do what we've got to do to get it. That's our desire. And so simply put, this desire that he mentions here, this desire of the flesh is made up of any and every desire that man has that contributes to his rebellion against God and his rebellion against God's ways. It is a desire for fleshly gratification, both in thought and in practice. A desire for things that are inconsistent with God's holiness, a desire for things that are contrary to his written word. Now, this singular desire that John mentions here, it does reveal itself in a multitude of ways. And Paul calls them the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us a detailed list of these works of the flesh. So we have this singular desire of the flesh, and it manifests itself in a multitude of ways. And Paul's list, even though detailed, is yet not exhaustive. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And so Paul's list encompasses both the works of the flesh that we do in practice, sexual immorality, drunkenness, fits of anger, things like these, Paul says. But his list also includes the work of the flesh that we do in our thinking. Envy, enmity, jealousy. And Paul again says things like these. This is the works of the flesh. These are the desires that manifest themselves. So John deals with the singular desire of the flesh, and Paul deals with how that singular desire manifests itself in a multitude of ways. And all of which, Paul says later, earlier in that chapter, all of those things, all of the desires, whether you want to isolate it to a singular desire or whether you want to talk about the multitude of desires, Paul says all of them stand opposed to the Spirit of God. This desire that John speaks of here is in complete opposition to God and to his ways. That's why we don't love it. That's why we would abstain from it. They are opposed to the Spirit of God. And so it really should be no surprise to us, Christian friend, that the desires of the flesh are so prevalent among us, both in practice, both in the philosophies, the ideologies, the man-centered wisdom that we find in this world. And for sinful man has produced them ever since the fall, and will continue to until Christ returns. The second one John mentions here, the desire of the eyes. The eyes are often the source of desires. The basic thought is that greed and desires are often aroused by what we see with our eyes. And we see something that we want, right? So we got to have it. Or we see something that we think we need in order to get what I want. It's kind of the idea behind what John is saying here. This evil world system that we as Christians are still a part of is made up of things and produces things that are appealing to our eyes. It satisfies the desire of our eyes. But not only do these things appeal to our eyes, John is saying that the world is made up of things and produces things that are constantly being put before our eyes in order to gratify the desire of the flesh. The eyes really are just the avenue by which we see the things that the flesh desires, what the flesh longs for, what the flesh wants. For example, our eyes see the praise that comes from others who have money and possessions. We see the praise that comes from them. Our flesh wants to be praised. Our flesh likes it. We want to be praised. We want the glory. We don't want God to have the glory. And so if I get praised by having money and possessions, that's what I want, because I want the praise. I'm not so concerned about the money. I'm not so concerned about the possessions. I want man's praise. It's one example of how it works. Our eyes see immorality, and we like that because it satisfies our flesh's desire for lust. We long for it. We crave it. Our flesh feels like it has to have it. And both of those are kind of a little bit of thinking, but also the practical outworking of the flesh. But our eyes also see man's wisdom. And we see the results of man's wisdom. We see the philosophies that are out there, and we say, ooh, I like that. I like what it will bring. I like the satisfaction that comes from believing that. Because we see that, because we like man's wisdom, because it satisfies our flesh's desire for independence, our flesh's desire for self-sufficiency, our flesh's desire to do things apart from the wisdom of God, we see that and we say, we've got to have that. That's what I want. Do you remember what is written of Eve regarding the tree in the midst of the garden? Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes." And you might ask yourself, now was it a delight because it was beautiful in color and in form? Well, that was probably part of it, for sure. I mean, it was God's creation. Of course it was beautiful. Of course it was perfect in form and perfect in shape. I'm sure it was alluring to the eyes. I'm sure there was some curiosity there about what it exactly was. Was that it? Was that the main reason she had a delight in it? The main reason it was a delight to the eyes really comes at the end of verse 6. It says that she saw it and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She saw the fruit as being that which what she really wanted. Her own wisdom. That was a desire that she had. God had said, "Don't eat this. Obey me." But she wanted her own independence, her self-sufficiency. "I don't need God's wisdom. I know God has said don't eat, but I would like to maybe dabble in this myself." She wanted independence. She wanted self-sufficiency. And the God of this world who had deceived Eve in the garden has been the same God that has been deceiving millions ever since, the same lie. Don't trust what he has said. Live your own way. Do your own thing. And putting things before the eyes of sinful men, leading to their destruction. And so John is saying the world is constantly producing things and is driven by things that arouses our flesh when seen with our eyes. The third item here, the pride of life. It is the last item in the group that John mentions that makes up the substance of the world, or that drives this world system that is opposed to God. Simply, it is the arrogance one has over one's life, over one's circumstances in life, or one's condition in life, or supposed circumstances, maybe what they think they have or who they think they are. And basically, it is the idea of being able to parade over others, parade over what you have or who you are in order to impress someone else. In the New Testament time, there were individuals who would travel from city to city. Those individuals were called alazons, Greek word for them. These individuals would go, as I said, from city to city. And the whole purpose, because, you know, in that day and time, you didn't have the access to being able to say, watch out for this guy, have you heard of this individual? So every time they would go from the next city, they knew they had an open market to say whatever they want, because no one knew anything about them. So they would go from city to city, and as soon as they got there, they'd be able to be the one that would say, I can solve all your problems. I have the cures to all of your problems. I have the solutions. I have the resources to take care of your problems. Just trust in me. And they would do that. They'd go from city to city, spreading that lie. They'd make these empty promises to individuals, basing their promises, being able to fulfill those promises, as I said, on their own power, their own resources. And in doing so, they were known as people who would shamefully despise divine laws and shamefully despise human rights. We're not concerned with what God says, and we're not really concerned with what it really means to you. I've got just the solution to your problems. Just listen to me. They would do whatever it took to make themselves look good in the eyes of others at the cost of divine obedience, at the cost of whatever effect it would have upon someone. And so they went around with these empty presumptions, with all of their trust in the stability of earthly things. You say, well, okay, so what? What does that really have to do with what John is saying here? And what John is saying here, that this world system that stands in opposition to God is driven by this Alazonian mindset. This type of mindset that says, trust in me, trust in my resources. The Greek word that John uses here for pride is alazonia, which basically means you are doing the practice of an alazon. That's what meaning the pride of life is, doing the work of an alazon. John is saying the world consists of practices, worldviews, religions, philosophies, etc., that says you need to trust in your own power. You need to trust in your own resources. You don't need God. You don't need His divine laws. You are to base the stability of what you see and who you are on earthly things and that alone. And the more you have, the better off you will be over someone else. And just like the alazon would go around with empty talk, no assurance of what he said, no way to really promise what he was claiming, the world says and promises things that it cannot be trusted for either. So John is saying, listen, friend, this is the world that we are tempted by. This is the world that at times we do find alluring, but you should not love it. You've been redeemed from this, and this is what the world consists of. This is what drives it. It is made up of practices and worldviews that appeal to our fallen flesh. It creates an environment that arouses our sinful hearts when seen with our eyes. It encourages man to rely on self, to be self-sufficient, to rely on man's wisdom, to rely on man's resources, to disregard God, to disregard His wisdom, to trust only in the stability of what you can acquire on this earth. That is what the world is driven by. And so when asked, why are we not to love the world, it seems rather obvious. Why is it foolish to love the world? The answer is because this is what the world consists of. This is what drives the world system that we are often tempted by. And John says, none of this, not any of this, comes from the Father. What he says there at the end of verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. John has just told his readers at the end of verse 13 of chapter 2, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. He's writing to them, you know the Father, and now because you know the Father, don't love the world. Why? Because the world isn't from the Father. You know Him. You love Him. And this world that you are a part of, that you are tempted to love, it doesn't come from the Father that you know. It doesn't originate from Him. It doesn't promote Him. It doesn't honor Him. It doesn't find its hope in Him. It doesn't find its wisdom in Him. It doesn't point people to Him. It doesn't show man's need for Him. It doesn't give Him the glory that He deserves. This is why you don't love it, because it doesn't come from the Father. So Christian friend, be wise. Be careful. Be careful of where your affections lie. Be careful of what wisdom you are living by. Be careful of the alluring temptation to love the world and all the things that this sinful world produces. Because none of them come from our loving, gracious, forgiving, holy, righteous, good, and wise Father from above. None of them do. Number two, it is foolish to love the world because of its fleeting nature. Verse 17, and the world is passing away. If verse 16 wasn't bad enough, John kind of puts the icing on the cake. Verse 17, and by the way, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We've come to the end of John's exhortation here to his readers to not love the world. We've seen what loving the world looks like, verse 15. In verse 16, we've seen what the world consists of, what drives this world entity, this world system that stands in opposition to God. When we get to verse 17, John concludes his warning to the readers, to the believers here, why we should not love the world. This is a very simple conclusion. We don't love the world because the world is passing away. All of its allurements, all of its ideologies, all of its philosophies, all of its ways, it's all passing away. It's not going to endure the test of time. Don't love the world because one day the world and all that makes up the world is not going to stand God's judgment when it comes. You often hear people say, when you die, you can't take it with you. Right? We've said it, we've heard it, referring, of course, to earthly possessions. That's true, for sure. You can't take it with you, despite the recent amount of pictures you see on YouTube that have hearses hauling U-Hauls that are out there these days. You can't take it with you. But understand, John's description here is a lot more bleak than that. It's not that you just can't take it with you. It's not lasting forever anyways. The sobering reality is, it's all passing away. So why be allured by it? Why be consumed with it? Why put all your hope and trust in something that is passing away? We as Christians can be and often are guilty at times of putting too much value into the things of this world that are ultimately going to be gone forever. Whether that be material things, for sure we understand that. We get that. But more dangerously, I believe, here is John's emphasis on the false teaching of the world system that we are often allured by and buy into. I really think that's the main issue here. It's not necessarily just material and possessions, but the false teaching of the world that is out there. Especially as you look at the following passages through verses 18 moving on, that John deals with the false teachers of his day. So for sure, John is addressing items and practices that Christians might have a sinful desire for. But John is also speaking, I believe even more so, to the false teachings and the worldviews that this world produces that we find ourselves so often allured by and tempted by and buying into. There are a lot of Christians who have no struggle with material possessions. Right? I don't struggle with material possessions because I can't afford them. Right? I mean, I don't have that struggle. Some of them are out of my grasp. So I mean, that's not a struggle for me. But what about the worldviews? The ideologies that are being bombarded upon us from the time you turn on the television to the time you turn it off to the time you turn off the computer, from the time you get through visiting with someone at work or someone that you've talked with, those types of mindsets and philosophies that were so much a part of our ingrained culture and nature before we came to Christ that still have its lure upon us. It still has its grasp upon us about the way we think and the way we conduct ourselves, how we are to live, what our priorities are supposed to be, and where our money goes. What type of husband I'm supposed to be, what type of wife I'm supposed to be, what type of father I'm supposed to be, what type of mother I'm supposed to be, how I'm supposed to raise my children, how I view the church, how I do this. Those types of things that have such an alluring temptation over us to say, keep doing what you've always done. Have no consideration for what God now says about those subjects. A lot of Christians who are easily swept into and influenced by the worldliness of this evil world system. So Christian friend, let me encourage you, do not put all your assurance and hope and faith and joy and objects and beliefs of this world that will not endure God's judgment when it comes. All those things that you may have hope in and trust in have no root in the Lord. Instead, we trust in Him. He is the stable, the enduring, the faithful Lord that we are to serve. Psalm 18:1, His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 119, 89, and 90, Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Psalm 119, 142, Your righteousness is righteous forever. Their ways may change as the times change, but your word is true forever. It never changes. And if you are righteous when Eve was sinning, you're righteous when I sin. It doesn't change. Psalm 119, 152. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Your very word has said it will not fade away. Man's wisdom, man's ways, they fade away, but your word has declared they will not. They are firmly fixed in the heavens. So, Christian friend, be careful that you're not as those who put all their hopes and dreams into material blessings that will one day be no more. You put all your hope and confidence and all your efforts in the ways of the world. And then when judgment comes, you're awakened by a very stark reality. All that you've lived for, and all that you've lived by, all the things that you've lived by, are gone forever, and they failed you, while God's righteousness and God's ways last forever. John warns his readers here to not love the world and all that is in it, because it is passing away, and those who do the will of God will abide forever. That's where substance is. That's where your joy should be. That's where your hope should be, in doing the will of God. Psalms 125:1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Proverbs 10:25, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Whereas this world and all of its allurements are fleeting away and will one day be no more, those who are in Christ can rest assured that His ways and His righteousness is forever, and that one day we will spend eternity with the Holy One of Israel. And John says, don't love the world. It's really simple. How do you do that, John? How do we go about not loving the world? I mean, the world and all that it offers is very alluring to us, John. How do we not do it? We recognize that it's sinful. We recognize that it doesn't consist of anything that is good. But now, John, how do we do this? You may be the Christian asking this question because you want to please the Father. Or you may be the one who is enslaved to this world, and you wonder, is there any hope for me? Let me assure both those who are Christians and those who are not that there is hope. That hope is in Christ. Flip over a couple chapters. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, John writes, Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There is no other way to overcome the world than faith in Christ as a propitiation for your sins. Faith in the perfect sacrifice for your sins, the perfect Son of God and fully human. It is He that enables us to overcome this world. What a wonderful Savior we have. Paul, writing to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. We should have an eternal gratefulness to God that through Him we no longer are enslaved to the things of this world. And for the believer, for the unbeliever, your only hope in overcoming this world is your faith in Christ. There is no other way, because every other way is passing away. But for the believer, our hope and strength is also in Christ. Titus chapter 2, those verses that we mentioned at the very beginning, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared," referring to Christ, the personification of grace. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." It is through Christ and by Christ's power that we are taught how to deny ungodliness, how to renounce worldly passions. It is through Christ and by Christ's power that we live self-controlled, that we live upright lives, godly lives in this present age as we await Christ's return. So as you see, none of us, the unbeliever or the believer, we can't accomplish this on our own. And that is a wonderful thing, because it allows us to give glory to the person who needs the glory, and that is Christ alone. We're going to boast. It's going to be in the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says, and we're finished here. In Galatians 6:14, But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's saying, I'm going to glory in one thing. I'm going to boast in one thing, and that's the cross of Christ. Because it is because of him that I am crucified to the world, and I am crucified to the world. They're crucified to me, and I'm crucified to them. Dear friend, please understand that in Christ, we overcome the world through salvation. In Christ, we die to the world through sanctification. Our only hope is in Christ. And that is the message we live, and that is the message we proclaim. Let's pray. Father, what a gracious, loving, merciful, and wise Father that you are. How dare we attribute any of the things that this world produces to you? Forgive us, Lord, where we buy into what the world says. Forgive us, Lord, where we go running to the world for advice. We go running to the world for help. And all that is in the world is not from you. It's passing away. It stands opposed to you. Oh, Lord, help us to rely on Christ. Thank you for Christ coming to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. Make it possible for the world to be crucified to us. No longer us enslaved to its demands. No longer us enslaved to its ways. Thank you for that. And then thank you for then once redeeming us, not just leaving us to our own strength. But again, we run to Christ, who teaches us and instructs us and empowers us through the presence of the Spirit to deny the worldly passions, to renounce ungodliness, to live in such a way that we live a godly life in this present evil age. Not only do we reap the wondrous benefits and blessings that come from living that type of life, but the sole reason we live that life is to showcase your glory, to showcase your grace, to say to those around us, look what God will do for a wretched sinner. Oh Lord, may our lives do that. May our lives and faithful testimonies, giving evidence to the saving, transforming power of your gospel. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.